So let's open our Bibles. We're in 2 Kings. We are in the last chapter. That'll be chapter 25. Now we're looking at the final chapter of the history of the kingdom of Judah. Last time we noted that it was a boring history. It was the same old sin and rebellion that was practiced by each of her last four kings. It was also a doomed history. And since Yahweh had declared that that doom would happen, of course he is faithful to bring it to pass. Thus it was not only an irreversible doom, but it was a compounded doom because of the evil leaders that Yahweh gave to Judah during this time, these last throes of their life. We also noted that it was a sad history, and that sadness is even more palpable in our text today. Let's read the first 12 verses. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers." Well, that sounds horrible. If you recall, what brought this new wave of disaster from Nebuchadnezzar is the fact that King Zedekiah, who had been appointed and installed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, decided one day that he would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in the last chapter, chapter 24, verse 20. It says, then the very last phrase says, "Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Now, what would possess a king to rebel against the king that has overtaken him? He is a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, but he decides, I'm not going to do this anymore. Now, if you recall, his nephew Jehoiachin reigned for only 3 months before he was exiled to Babylon. And this was during Nebuchadnezzar's, shall we say, second excursion into the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah would reign for 11 years, but yet the word tells us that he would do evil in the sight of the Lord. But unlike his brother Jehoiakim, who had a stubbornly evil outlook on life, Zedekiah's was more of a spineless evil. He was wishy-washy. He was weak. We see evidence of Zedekiah's weak character in the, it's all over the book of Jeremiah. But I want to read just a few excerpts from Jeremiah's prophecy, which also records quite a bit of history. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 2, this is Zedekiah speaking, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Now that sounds wonderful. Here's a king who's seeking to inquire of God. Maybe, as Jonathan said, who knows? Maybe the Lord will save. But we know that Zedekiah is not righteous like Jonathan. We know that he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet now he's in a bind. And what does he do? Well, he does like most people. Oh, let's pray. Let's pray. Maybe God will work it out for us. Here we have a king who wants the blessings of the covenant without living up to the responsibilities of the covenant. Oh, I want God to bless me, but I don't want God to tell me what to do in my life. He's getting a little bit far there. And this is not, Judah does not have a monopoly on that attitude. We see that in the Christian's life today. Oh, yes, we love Jesus. Yes, we love salvation. We love all the blessings that come with knowing him, but don't tell me what to do in my life. I'm pretty much sure I can handle that. There are responsibilities that come alongside those blessings. Now, Zedekiah is asking. Of course, he's not going to like the answer. He wants God to do some wonderful work to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. Well, that doesn't sound good. I myself, this is God speaking, I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry I asked. God says, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity on them. Verse 9, he says, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize for him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good. Wow, that's heavy. Maybe God will help us. No. Just take that out of your mind. God is not about to help you. God is about to bring down judgment upon you. Well, Zedekiah didn't appreciate that. He inquires to hear the word of the Lord, and yet he refuses to accept it. He refuses to follow it. His evil character and that of the kingdom of Judah is further revealed in 2 Chronicles 36. And I'll read that real quick because it gives us an idea of the mindset of Judah. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Yeah, we know that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. We know that. And did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. I think there's a parallel there. Because he didn't humble himself, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who made him, now get this, Nebuchadnezzar made him swear an oath by God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Zedekiah's God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He swore an oath by the God of Israel that I will be your vassal. And then a few years later, he went back on his word. Moreover, verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defied the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Now hearing that, we begin to think, I guess it figures. It figures. No, but we read chapter 25, the first 12 verses, and we think, oh my goodness, it's terrible. But when you hear the background, okay, it figures. It figures. They have brought this upon themselves. So as I said, in order to be king, Zedekiah was required to take an oath in the name of the Lord that he would be faithful to the king of Babylon. And of course, he was careful to maintain some positive diplomatic contact with Babylon, and he even visited Nebuchadnezzar's court. But all the time, all the while, he was merely pretending to submit to Babylon, while in the background, you know, behind the scenes, he was courting Egypt and listening to the pro-Egyptian leaders in his own government. He's trying to hedge his bets. Maybe, just maybe, if we can get Egypt to come help us, we can shed ourselves of Babylonian control. He goes so far as to send envoys to Egypt to request assistance from Pharaoh Hophra. And so Zedekiah and his advisors were convinced. They were convinced that Egypt could help them in their rebellion against Babylon. And so they rebelled. And that all takes place in chapter 20, verse 25. We see the fallout from that. Nebuchadnezzar responds to Zedekiah's revolt by marching his army right up to Jerusalem to begin the process of laying siege to the city. They don't attack the city. They just shut it off. Nobody goes in, nobody goes out. Unless they want to defect. You know, if you want to give up and turn yourself in, go ahead. But what happens before verse 1 of chapter 25, the Babylonians come, they lay siege to the city, but the army of the Egyptians actually moves against them. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls his army away from Jerusalem, sends them down to meet the Egyptians, defeats them handily, runs them back into Egypt, to which they never leave after that. And then guess what Nebuchadnezzar does? Well, he just goes right back to Jerusalem. All right? We dealt with one problem. Nebuchadnezzar knows it's very difficult to fight a war on two fronts. So he takes care of the real threat, and then he goes back to deal with Zedekiah and his rebellion. I mean, Jerusalem wasn't going anywhere, so just leave them be. We'll come back and catch them later. Yahweh, during this time, Yahweh graciously sent Jeremiah the prophet to warn Zedekiah that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he has left, he's going to return. But the problem was that Zedekiah's faith was not in Yahweh. His faith was in Egypt. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 37. We'll read real quickly. Verse 1, now King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon made king in the land of Judah. Y'all remember that from last week. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 3, the last phrase, this is Zedekiah again. Pray now to the Lord our God for us. Well, why don't you pray for yourself? Well, it's hard to do when you don't humble yourself. Now, Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. What? Yeah, that's how much Zedekiah didn't want to hear what God had to say. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. God is telling him, don't even think about it. I mean, if you laid waste to the whole Chaldean army and all they had left were wounded, they're going to take you out. Don't even try it. Yahweh had warned Zedekiah, he had warned Judah that he had given the land over to Babylon and that the king of Judah should accept and submit to Babylon's God-given authority. We see that in very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 27. I'll just read a few. Verse 6, God is speaking to not just Judah, he's speaking to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, all of those nations that surround Judah. Verse 6, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his sons and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with famine and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. He had a special message for Zedekiah in verse 12. He says, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Why will you? Just all you have to do is listen. All you have to do is listen. And verse 19, God say, and by the way, if you thought you got off easy the last time Nebuchadnezzar was here, guess what? He's going to take everything that he didn't take the last time. Verse 19, for thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar's going to take them all. He's going to take them all. And we're going to see here in a few minutes, that's exactly what happens. So Babylon effectively stopped Egypt, and then they returned to Jerusalem and the punishment of Zedekiah. So the siege of Jerusalem began in January of 588 BC, and it continued until July of 586 BC. That is 18 months. Just think, 18 months of no produce coming or going, no water, no nothing entering into the city. 18 months of being shut down. So towards the end, the famine became so severe that the people began cooking and eating their own children. Lamentations 4, 9 through 10 says, the prominent women or the delicate women served them up. Our text says in verse 4 that the Babylonian invaders finally broke through the wall. They took the city. They looted and destroyed the houses. And finally, they burned the city and the temple itself. Jeremiah had counseled Zedekiah. He had counseled his officers to surrender to Babylon, thereby saving the city and the temple. But they refused to obey the word of the Lord, and they even had Jeremiah arrested as a traitor. So this hypocritical and weak king, Zedekiah, told Jeremiah to ask the Lord what he should do. Then he refused to accept the prophet's answer. Why? Because it didn't fit his desires. The king asked Jeremiah to pray for him, but he was such a proud man who refused to humble himself that he could not pray for himself. And as we saw in our text, when Babylonian soldiers finally entered the city, King Zedekiah hightailed it out of there. He fled with his family and his officers, but they were all captured in the plain of Jericho and taken into custody. Now, the plain of Jericho was a considerable distance from the city of Jerusalem. So Zedekiah probably thought, hey, this is going to work. You know, we're almost there. We're almost home. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Oh, no, look at that. Nabbed. He thought his strategy was successful, and he thought that he had finally escaped the judgment that prophets like Jeremiah had promised. God said it's going to happen, but apparently he was wrong. Well, apparently he wasn't. Yahweh's word again was demonstrated to be true, and he and all of his entourage were captured in the plain of Jericho. Now, it's ironic. The plains of Jericho. What happened to Jericho? It's ironic that here, at the very spot where Israel first set foot in the promised land, that the last reigning Davidic king was captured and his monarchy was shattered. Right here, where Israel experienced her first victory, as the impenetrable walls of Jericho fell before men who were armed with nothing but trumpets and faith in God. Here's the scene of Israel's final defeat. Jeremiah's prophecy had come to pass. That prophecy is found in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 3. Let me see if I can get there without too much delay. 34, verse 3 says, "And you," speaking of Zedekiah, "you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hands. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak to you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." And that's exactly what happened. Zedekiah had to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. He was brought before Nebuchadnezzar at his headquarters in Riblah, where he was found guilty of rebellion and sentenced to be exiled in Babylon. But first, as a parting gift, they gave the king one last tormenting memory. The Babylonians killed every one of his sons before his eyes. He saw them murdered, and then they put his eyes out. That was the last thing he saw. That was the final memory that he would carry with him for the rest of his life. They made certain that the last sight King Zedekiah saw was the murder of his own sons before he spent the rest of his life in darkness. Now, strangely enough, the prophet Ezekiel was already in Babylon, and there he had prophesied that the king would attempt to escape, that he would be captured, and he would be taken to Babylon, but he would not see the city. Now, how can you be taken to Babylon and not see the city? How could Zedekiah see the king of Babylon but not see the city of Babylon? Well, the answer is he saw the king of Babylon, and then they put his eyes out. He was blinded by his enemies. So even though no one could figure out how that was going to happen, it happened very simply, very tragically. And I think that that's going to be revealed to us when things begin to happen that have been written in the book of Revelation. We're going to think, how in the world could this happen? Well, it's just going to happen simply. It's going to happen logically. But most important, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But looking at Zedekiah and his new lease on life, if you think about it, the eyes of Zedekiah's mind had been put out long before this. He was spiritually blinded. He was mentally blind. Or else he would have foreseen the tragedy that was coming and he could have prevented it. Prevision is the best means of prevention, right? If you know it's coming, well, you do something about it. And of course, the old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's not like he hadn't been warned over and over again. But he was blind to all of this because his heart was dead set against following Yahweh's will. His heart was dead set against hearing Yahweh's word. You can lead a man to ponder, but you can't make him think. All right? You can tell him what he needs to know, but you can't make the decision for him. If only he had listened to the prophet's word, he could have saved both Jerusalem and himself. But now he's going to die in Babylon, far away from the promised land. As we continue down, now they tell me in the original Hebrew that the first 12 verses all begin with the word "and." So it is a laundry list of bad things that happen one right after the other. "And now, and so, and by the fourth, and then the wall was broken, and the army pursued the king. They killed his sons." The hits just keep on coming. Solomon's magnificent temple which was the spiritual security of the city of Jerusalem, is now a smoking ruin. And this was exactly 424 years, 3 months, and 8 days, if you can believe it, from the time that Solomon laid the first foundation stone. The walls of Jerusalem, the physical security of the city, were completely torn down. They were completely destroyed. And we hear of this guy, his name was Nebuzaradan. In the Hebrew, that means chief executioner, the slaughterer. And he methodically sets about destroying this once beautiful city. And in this third wave of deportations, some of those who had remained in the city and all of those who had defected to the Babylonians were carried off in exile to Babylon. Only the poorest of the Judeans were left behind to tend the crops, the fields, the vineyards. And in fact, we'll see that there were only two prominent citizens who were left behind. One of them's name was Gedaliah, and he was left behind as governor, and the other would be Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah's pro-Babylonian stance would have been known by Babylon. You can be sure that Babylon had their spies in Jerusalem. And they knew that Jeremiah was saying, look, give up, give up, turn yourself in, submit, submit. So I don't think the Babylonians had any problem with Jeremiah. They left him there. But look at verse 13. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away, the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. And the network and the pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. So just as the remaining people were carried off to Babylon, so were all the remaining treasures that were in the temple. Just as Jeremiah had prophesied in chapter 27 of Jeremiah. We just read that. Jerusalem was left desolate and completely plundered under God's judgment. There was nothing left worth carrying. Anything that could be carried off was carried off. Anything of value, anything that they could show as being a treasure. It's kind of like going to a garage sale. You just take what you need. Yeah. Somebody else might think it's junk, but hey, I could probably use that. They say that the weight of the bronze was immeasurable. Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, probably hiding, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So if you're counting, that's a lot of people. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Chaw. So the Babylonian officers, they captured the religious leaders of Jerusalem, as well as members of the king's staff. The very people who had opposed Jeremiah, the very people who had given King Zedekiah poor counsel, and these were all executed before Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. You think, wow, that's harsh. Well, if you think about it, the priests had polluted God's house with idols. They had even encouraged the people to break their covenant with Yahweh. The leaders of the nation had refused to listen to God's servants. So God sent judgment. I mean, that's how it works. By all indications, the king of Babylon now seemed to hold complete authority over the former kingdom of Judah. No one could live in the land or move in the land or be successful in the land without his permission. This was the land that Yahweh had given to his people, the tribes of Israel. They had possessed the land for some 860 years. They had taken it by faith and obedience, but they lost it through idolatry and sin. So the history of Judah is indeed a sad history, but even more so because it could have been avoided. But her history is not just sad. There's a good helping of stupidity right here as well. Let's look at chapter 25, verse 22. Then he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah. Couldn't have been many, but he was still governor, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, Johanan the son of Kareah, Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, and the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Finally, after all of this, a measure of peace, a measure of stability, a measure of just live and, you know, just be yourself. But it happened on the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans, and I would say, I guess so. He just killed all the people they left. Well, a good bit of them. Everyone who was at Mizpah. Now there are three egregious acts of stupidity in these last two chapters of 2 Kings. Of course, the first one would have been Jehoiakim's original revolt against Babylon. That's in chapter 24, verse 1. And then, of course, would be Zedekiah's brainless rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 24, verse 20. Why? All we can do is ask why and scratch our heads. But here we have the last of the trifecta of stupidity in Ishmael's slaughter of Gedaliah and everyone else that happened to be at Mizpah on that fateful day. Now the text doesn't tell us why he took such drastic and senseless measures or what he even hoped to gain from it. I mean, anyone in their right mind would know at that time, there's no way you can revolt against Babylon. There's no way. Don't even try, but yet. So Babylon had set up this kind of a provisional government under the governorship of Gedaliah, who had assured the remaining Jews and those four military leaders who had recently arrived, he assured them that they could live safely under the authority of the Babylonians. It seems that those who were left in Judah finally enjoyed a little bit of breathing space. And they were able to establish some kind of consistency in their lives. But no. We can't have nothing going on. Ishmael and his cohorts, they butcher Gedaliah and all the Jews and the Babylonians who were there at Mizpah. Everyone else that had been left in Judah, what are they going to do? Well, they have to leave. They can't stick around because you know Babylon's going to come back. They're going to bust heads. So they all decide to hightail it down to Egypt, rightfully fearing Babylonians' merciless reprisals. So one wonders why Ishmael would even do this. He knows that it can't be successful. And now it is possible that Ishmael, who was of royal descent, he might have just had a vendetta against anyone that he saw as being a collaborator with the Babylonians. Maybe he thought, if I just leave a trail of blood, I can make a statement. Well, you made a statement. He sure did make a statement, but not in the way that he figured. As we've seen in the different passages that we've read, Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles, living under Babylonian authority, that may have seemed unpatriotic. It may have even seemed like an ungodly thing to do. But we understand that it was the right thing to do, because that was God's will. It was God's doing. And the best that Judeans could do under this situation, a situation of deserved and unstoppable judgment, the best they could do was simply accept it from the hand of God and do the right thing under the Babylonians. God is telling them, this is your life. This is the way it is. Make the best of it. It was the right thing to do, because although it was hard to accept, it was true that the Babylonians were doing the work of Yahweh in bringing judgment upon a very deserving kingdom of Judah. So in this situation, to resist Babylon was to resist God. To stand against Babylon was to stand against your own God. So it would be better to humble oneself and submit to God's judgment as it was being brought by the Empire of Babylon. And this wasn't here at the last few verses. This was all the way from the beginning. And so we have these three, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Ishmael, the three stooges of Judah. They're doing everything they can do to make a bad situation even worse. Even worse. Because they're resisting God. But for all the destruction, for all the death, for all the deportation that's shown here in Judah's last gasp, despite all the stupidity, despite the sadness in her final chapter of history, the most depressing thing from this entire scene is found right there in verse 26. And it says, all the people went to Egypt. All the people went to Egypt. Now, this may seem like a logical move for a people who have grossly offended the only superpower in the region, but there's more to it than just mere survival. I'm looking at that phrase, went to Egypt. And if you read the Old Testament, even in passing, you will understand that the phrase return to Egypt or returning to Egypt has very negative connotations for Israelites. It carries with it some heavy theological meanings. You see, from the very beginning of Israel's existence, returning to Egypt was it was a very real possibility, so much so that it was to be avoided at all costs. As soon as Israel was delivered from Egypt by the miraculous power of God, God had them travel the long way around to Mount Sinai. Why? He didn't want them to go the short way through the land of the Philistines, because he said, look, if they get into a battle, they're just going to throw their hands up and they're going to run back to Egypt. I can't have them getting in the midst of a war and turning tail and going back to Egypt. So we're going to go the long way around to get to Mount Sinai. Of course, no sooner had they made it into the desert and got a little bit of hungry than they were ready to revolt against Moses so that they could go back to the flesh pots, all right, the pots of meat that we had in Egypt. Of course, not only would it be the flesh pots, but the bondage that went along with it. You see that in Exodus chapter 16. Later, after Yahweh miraculously provided them with manna to eat and water to drink, well, just like most people, they rebel against the menu, remembering all the good stuff they had to eat in Egypt. Numbers chapter 11. And then later, beyond that, at Kadesh Barnea, when they were instructed to enter and possess the promised land, they protested, because they believed it was impossible for all of the giants that lived there. God wants us to go in, but it doesn't look good. So much so that they were ready to lynch Moses and pick a new leader who would march them right back to the safety and the bondage of Egypt. And of course, that rebellion cost them 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness until that rebellious generation died off and a new generation would enter into the promised land. In each one of these instances, a return to Egypt was seen as a sign of fear and distrust in God's provision and God's protection. Now, before they even entered the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned Israel and any of her future kings against returning to Egypt, even for the simple purpose of acquiring horses and chariots. Look, God said, you don't need Egypt. You don't need Egypt. Yahweh didn't want his people to rely on Egypt. He wanted them to trust and rely on him alone. And much later in the prophetical books, the act or the attitude even of returning to Egypt was seen as spiritual backsliding and a rejection of God's will, a rejection of God's word. Hosea even classified it as a sign of sin and a rejection of God's law in his prophecy, chapter 8, verse 13. Sadly, for both Israel and Judah, Egypt became their go-to alternative against all of the advances of Assyria and Babylon. But yet, they could never really rely on Egypt's assistance. Oh, they wanted it. Oh, they courted it. Oh, they thought real highly of it. But Egypt never could produce any real help. Even when they made an effort, a good, full-hearted effort, it wasn't enough to thwart God's judgment. It wasn't enough to change the inevitable outcome of their collective demises, so to speak. Egypt didn't prevent Israel from being carted off by the Assyrians, and they couldn't prevent Judah from being carted off by the Babylonians. The problem is they could not trust in Egypt's help, no more than believers today can rely on the arm of the flesh. We will not and cannot succeed in the Christian life or in Christian ministry by relying on our own strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. There you go. And just as Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt because she deserted God's provision of grace and salvation, so a return to Egypt by God's people, whether it was literal or spiritual, means that the covenant deliverance Yahweh had accomplished for them would be canceled. And they would return to a bondage that was similar to that they experienced in Egypt of old. It might not have been in Egypt, but it was bondage all the same. Don't get me wrong, everyone was now out of the promised land, okay? All the Jews were now out of the promised land. But those who were exiled in Babylon were there by God's hand, and they would enjoy his blessing for submitting to his will. But those who escaped back to Egypt did so by their own hand, and in opposition to God's will, and as such, they would never prosper. They would never experience rest in the land that God had promised them. They would never experience that rest ever again. So yes, it's true. No one was there. They have all been removed. But some were removed by God's will. Some were removed by their own will. Let's read the last few verses. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. All right, so what's going on here? I mean, why does the author feel it is important to include this little excerpt as an epilogue to the book of Kings? This is something that occurs some 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So we just jumped forward 26 years. Clearly, he must credit this event with some great significance of some sort. On the one hand, it's clearly a turnaround from the foolishness of Zedekiah and Ishmael's disasters that we just got finished reading. If you remember, Jehoiachin was the king who submitted himself to Babylon. He opened the gates and said, here we are, do with us what you will. It certainly serves as a deliberate contrast to the bleak episodes in the preceding text of Zedekiah's blindness and his captivity. We notice that Jehoiachin's treatment here is remarkably different. He wasn't blinded. He was released from prison after a time. Jehoiachin's situation also stands as a positive scenario against Ishmael's fiasco and Judah's escape back to Egypt. So on the one hand, you have an entire group of Jews whose final exile finds them in a pre-Exodus location, Egypt, while Jehoiachin lives well in Babylon, which is the location where the next Exodus will take place, when God brings them out of Babylon back to the land. It seems to me that the text here implies, it doesn't say it, but it certainly implies at least a ray of hope in this kindness that is done to the last exiled Davidic king. They even mention it twice there in verse 27. Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Jehoiachin, king. Well, there isn't even a Judah, right? Judah's gone, and yet we still have a king of Judah. Even though it's just a glimmer of hope, that small ray of hope shines all the way through to the Christmas sermon in Matthew's gospel, where it becomes a shining beacon of hope. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. It says, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, if you recall, Jehoiachin's Hebrew name is Jeconiah, begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 12 picks up where the story of 2 Kings 25 leaves off. Who would have thought that any sure hope from God could be hidden in the midst of this failed, dilapidated, captive people? I mean, for all intents and purposes, you could write them off from the history of the world. And yet, God doesn't write them off. At the time of the events in Matthew were recorded, Israel had lost the land, which was the Abrahamic promise. They had lost the kingship, which was the Davidic promise. And Judah was still under foreign domination. In Israel, in Matthew chapter 1, life was hard. The earth was mostly brown, the sky is gray, the leaves are pale, and the wind is cold. But it is precisely in this time, this darkest, bleakest period of Israel's history, that the Messiah was finally given. So it's when this people was trampled, beaten down, and teetering between faith and compromise that the Sun of Righteousness began to blaze. You see, it's not our righteousness that brings redemption. It's Yahweh's stubbornness that brings redemption. His word will come to pass. And in Jesus Christ, we see the God of power and fury turn from His fury in Jehoiachin's descendant. And as Jesus Christ arrives, we should have more than just a little hope. We have the hope of salvation. We have the hope that God's plan, not just for Israel, but for the entire world, is going to come to pass. So yes, it's hard to see. You might have to read between the lines. But there is a glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 25, at the end of this book. Now we may scoff and we may look at Judah's sad history in disbelief. But the truth is, we are so much like the Israelites during their march to the Promised Land. They rebelled against God and His ways at almost every conceivable stage of their trip. They rebelled against God's counsel in everything and at every turn. But God kept at them. So they would eventually learn that nothing matters in life but the purposes of God. And when they would learn that, they would be determined to do His will, even though naturally they did not want to do it. And you know, there's things, you know, God says, I don't really want to do that, but hey, you got to make the decision. Am I going to be obedient or am I going to resist? It's the same way with us. Believe it or not, we are not paragons of faith and faithfulness. We're not much better than the Israelites of old. Left to ourselves, every day of the week and twice on Sundays, we would go back to Egypt. Left to ourselves. And we need to know that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be warned of that. Because we must determine, for that very reason, to every day pursue God's will, in spite of our natural inclinations. In spite of the fact that, yeah, I don't really like that. It doesn't matter. God doesn't ask for our agreement. My agreement is not necessary, just my submission. But Messiah has come. Jesus lived, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. We don't just have the hope of prophecy. We have the reality of salvation. That salvation was not meant just to save us from the penalty of sin and hell, but it was meant to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives right here on earth. But that can't be done in the flesh, all right? I can't win the victory over sin in the flesh. In fact, it's the flesh that makes that work so difficult in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working, and He is working against our flesh. It can only be accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit and by our daily submission and cooperation with that work. So, like Judah, we can either submit to and pursue God's will for our lives, even if it goes against all of our hopes and dreams, or we can go back to Egypt. And if you've been a Christian very long, you know there's nothing really to go back to. There's nothing to go back to. Only one of those choices will bring God's blessing and satisfaction to a true servant's heart. And that is our choice. Follow the Lord's will or go back to Egypt. Let's stand. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at these passages and our first thought is, why in the world would they do this? But as we dwell on it, our second thought is, yeah, I see myself right there. I see my own stubbornness. I see my own self-will. I see my ability, my strange ability to promote my thoughts and my desires above Your thoughts and Your desires. Lord, we have been made new creations, but we still walk around in the old flesh. And that old flesh still wants to tell us what to do. And more often than not, we're quite willing to give in and let it happen. Lord, You've given us the promise and the presence of Your Spirit. His power is at work in our lives, doing the work of transformation. Well, Lord, our responsibility, our job, is to cooperate with that work, to pursue that work, to facilitate it in our lives. And we do that by seeking Your face, by reading Your word, by being obedient. Lord, You may ask us to do things that just go against the grain, that go against our character, that go against our nature, but You would not ask if it wasn't for our good. You would not command us without giving us the power and the ability to obey that command. So as disarming and as disruptive as it may seem, Lord, Your will is what is best for us. It causes us to grow in our faith. It causes us to see you in a greater light, to experience your power, your presence, your giftings, not just for ourselves, but for all those who are around us, who are the recipients of our obedience to you. Lord, the converse of that, the flip side, is that there are people around us who are the recipients of our disobedience. The fallout, it doesn't just affect us, it affects our family, it affects our co-workers, it affects our neighbors and those we come in contact. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us not just the power, but the opportunity to be a witness and a testimony for you. Everywhere we go, everyone we meet, help us to influence them in the name of Jesus Christ. Be with us as we leave this day, Lord. And bring us back again safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.